Whistling Paw Patrol on the way to Sunday school. Interesting. So I'm just going to turn in our Bibles now to John 10 and the first five verses. John chapter 10 and the first five verses. We're all used to the idea of a counterfeit, aren't we? Wherever there's a legitimate currency, there will always be a counterfeit currency. I think it was Dave one day who told me at the church that one day he decided to close one account with one bank and open up another account with another bank. And it just so happens that a small portion of the money which was given from the one bank ended up being counterfeit. And this ended up in all difficult communications between both banks. I don't think a bank wants to admit forever, you know, dishing out counterfeit money. But that's the world in which we live. Where there is something genuine, there will always be a counterfeit. And here in the Bible, we see Jesus being set apart, if you like, from the counterfeits. The true shepherd being set apart from the false shepherds of the day. And we read from Ezekiel chapter 34, because in that passage of Ezekiel, we read that God one day would send to his people Israel the true messianic shepherd. Now, it's important to note, by the way, that God is not here saying that every person that's ever been, you know, deemed a shepherd has been a bad shepherd. That's not what God is saying. Indeed, we have Moses, we have Joshua, we have the prophets of the scriptures, we have the Apostle Paul. All these are shepherds, faithful shepherds, because they teach the word of God and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here Jesus is dealing with, we must remember, unfaithful shepherds who are turned away from the truth of God's word, who reject God's shepherd, true shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. But back in Ezekiel chapter 34, and I've put this down in the text 3, Ezekiel 34, it's important to remember the context of Ezekiel 34. When Ezekiel ministered, the people of God's covenant people had been exiled into Babylon. They had been rebellious, and God had judged the nations. And in Ezekiel 34, God was declaring a message to the shepherds. Who were the shepherds? Well, the shepherds could be kings, the kings who ruled over the people. But also the religious leaders, the priests, also were deemed shepherds. Their role was to care for God's people as a shepherd cared for the sheep. And they were to do this in faithfulness and loving covenant obedience to the great shepherd. But unsurprisingly, the unfaithful shepherds of Ezekiel's time ministered, or shall I say, mistreated the sheep. Simply put, they abused their position for their own sinful ends. And in Ezekiel 34, the Lord holds them accountable. So let's just look back actually at text 1, some of the descriptions there that God gives of the unfaithful shepherds. Highlighted in yellow, that's what their job should have been. The role of the shepherd is to what? Feed the flock. But they weren't doing that. They were fleecing the flock. You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. They were not shepherds at all. Text 2, this is God's judgment upon the unfaithful shepherds. The Lord says, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. In other words, he's saying they are going to be accountable for their actions. When you enter into a Bible ministry or a Bible school, if you ever contemplate going into any kind of ministry at all, ministers, teachers, shepherds will be accountable for their ministry. They will be accountable for what they teach. They will be accountable for how they have handled the Word of God. They will be accountable for how they shepherd the sheep. And this is what was stressed here in Ezekiel 34. But then, God says, he himself will save the sheep. Now, I haven't got these texts detailed down here, but in Ezekiel 34, God says he's going to save his sheep. He says he's going to search for his sheep. He's going to seek them out. He will be to his sheep everything the shepherds of Israel failed to be. He will tend to them. He will meet their every need. He will seek and gather his scattered sheep back to their own land. He will bind up their wounds. He will feed them. He will provide them with good pasture on the high mountains of Israel. He will make them lie down. That is, he will provide sufficient rest. And then, we've got it here in text 3, he says that he is going to send a divine shepherd, a messianic shepherd. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, text 3, because you have pushed with side and shoulder. This is talking about the shepherds here, the unfaithful shepherds. This is what they were. They are part of the flock, but they have butted all the weak ones with their horns. They have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey. But look at what's underlined there. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince amongst them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And John 10 is about Jesus being revealed as this divine shepherd, that he is the fulfillment of this prophecy. And it's no surprise that Jesus teaches this and illustrates this using a shepherd illustration. Jesus begins by illustrating a shepherd entering the sheepfold via the gate or the door, which is open for him, we read, don't we, in the text, by a doorkeeper. Most assuredly, I say to you, John 10, verse 1, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. Now, what was a sheepfold for a moment? Well, a sheepfold was a low rock wall enclosure with an entrance. Interestingly, if you go on Google, and if you just type in sheepfold, you'll get lots of pictures of different shapes of these sheepfolds. Generally, particularly in biblical times, it consisted of an enclosure made up of low, rocky walls with an entrance. But there was no literal door to the entrance. The entrance itself was just an open space. You would think that there should be some kind of gate there or some kind of door. But actually, that the shepherd himself or the watchman would be the door. They would be the entranceway. So the procedure goes something like this, depending on where the sheepfold was. If they were in the village or in the cities, they would probably have a watchman there. But if they were more in the country, it's very rare that they would have watchmen, so the shepherds themselves would be the doorway. But the procedure would go something like this. Upon arriving at the sheepfold, depending on, like I said, where the sheepfold is, either the shepherd or the porter would admit the sheep single file. And this was an essential process because it enabled the shepherd himself to be able to closely examine the sheep, to count and to check on the health of each individual animal. Watchmen tended to be guarding sheepfolds, and so this allowed the shepherd to leave the sheep momentarily, to be able to go and have a break perhaps, and the watchman would be on guard. Who would they be on guard for? Well, they would be protecting the sheep from potential thieves and robbers. So the sheep would be left for a time under the care of the watchman. And then upon the return of the shepherd, the watchman would recognize the shepherd and would give the shepherd entry into the sheepfold, because he recognized the shepherd as the owner, as the shepherd of the sheep. The other characters in the parable are labeled thieves and robbers. Who are these thieves and robbers? Well, it's clear in the passage's context, they're the Pharisees. They're the religious group to whom Jesus is addressing this parable. Remember, John 10 follows John 9, where Jesus heals the man who had been born blind. You remember, he had been blind from birth. And after Jesus healed him, he was taken to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were furious. They were furious, number one, because they hated Jesus. They despised Jesus. They believed that Jesus was a heretic. They didn't believe that Jesus was God's son. They didn't believe that Jesus was sent from God. They despised him. They despised him because Jesus essentially rebuked and exposed everything that the Pharisees were. And they hated that. When you have religious teachers who think that we are saved by our own righteousness, and Jesus comes and contradicts that and says you were saved by grace and grace alone, and that is offensive to them. But not only did they hate Jesus, they also hated the fact that he just wrecked their traditions. He turned their traditions upside down on their head. So in this instance, he actually healed a man on the Sabbath, which to them was criminal. They actually believed that essentially that the fourth commandment of the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, actually excluded all kinds of work, even works of mercy. And Jesus turned that on its head. And so they despised him. Now, it's at the beginning, it's obvious that this blind man didn't truly understand who Jesus was, because from the text we read that at first he thought Jesus was merely a prophet, didn't he? But the blind man was on something of a spiritual journey. It's clear under the interrogation of the Pharisees, he didn't quite understand who Jesus was. He soon found out that he was the Son of Man, the Christ, the true shepherd. That's what he soon found out. I think the man got a bit frustrated, didn't he, with the Pharisees, if you remember reading that text where they say, how were you restored? How was your sight restored? Who healed you? What happened? He says, I've been telling you and you haven't been listening to me. Why do you keep asking this? Do you want to become his disciples too? At that point, he was not genuinely converted, but he was on that journey. He at least knew at this point that there was no way that Jesus could not be sent from God, which was something the Pharisees sought to argue against. But anyway, this blind man was expelled, cancelled, kicked out of the synagogue. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus, it seems, was waiting for him to be kicked out. Jesus was waiting for him to be cast out of the synagogue, to be cast out of the flock, if you like, of the false shepherds. And it was then that he found the true shepherd. And it was then that Jesus came to him, and Jesus said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" At that point, he wasn't converted, but he wanted to be. He wanted to believe. He wanted to know who the Christ was. And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him." That is, he's saying, in other words, "I am the Christ." Jesus is saying, "I am the Christ. And it is he who is talking with you." And the blind man believed. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." A better translation of that is, I think, this: "I entered this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind, and to show those who think they see that they are blind." So Jesus came to give sight to those who acknowledge their blindness and their need of him. But yet, at the same time, he brings judgment upon those also who convince others that they see, but in fact they themselves are also blind. That is an incredible image. Think about it. In this world, there are two types of people. There are those who are blind, and there are those who see. And Jesus isn't speaking about literal sight here. Last time I went to Specsavers, my eyes were pretty good. Well, actually, it wasn't Specsavers, it was the one in the village, but same kind of thing. Opticians, that's what I'm thinking of. And there are lots of unbelievers today running around this world with great eyesight. But Jesus here isn't speaking about literal sight. He's speaking about spiritual sight, illumination. At birth, unless the Lord regenerates and gives new birth to the child in the womb, and that can happen. John the Baptist is the example of that, isn't he? But unless we are born again, unless we know Jesus as Lord and Savior, we are all dead in trespasses and sins, which means we are void of light. Spiritually blind. In a sense, spiritually speaking, the man born blind illustrates that without regeneration, unless we are born again, we are all born blind. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that he cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. It is to the blind that Jesus came to give sight. It's to the blind that Jesus came to restore their sight. But the blind must realize, in a sense, that they are blind, that they cannot see. But there are some who are blind who foolishly think they can see. And it's of these people now that Jesus is speaking. He's talking about the Pharisees. They foolishly thought that they were pleasing to God according to their own righteousness. They honestly thought that they had the door, as it was, to God. They taught that salvation was by keeping the law, as they interpreted it, and their traditions. They were the day's leaders, and many would have deemed them shepherds. But Jesus labels them blind. The Pharisees say, "Are you saying we're blind?" And Jesus responds basically, "Yes." But worse than that, not only are you blind, you claim that you can see. They claim to know the truth. They claim to know the way to God, but they're blind. And they're deceiving the sheep. Who would you rather drive a car? One who can see and who can lead and take you to your destination safely? Or one who is blind, but yet he thinks he can see? But they're more than blind. They are thieves and robbers. Everything that they were doing was at the expense of the flock. It's so important, and this is for believers and unbelievers, for those who know Christ and those who don't know Christ. There are so many individuals today who go under the umbrella of Christianity and religion who claim to be those who see and know the truth. But they don't see. They are blind to the things of God. They like to convince people that they see, but they themselves are blind. Even today, there are false shepherds, counterfeit shepherds. Many think that they're legitimate teachers who minister truth, but instead, like the shepherds of old, they were fleecing the sheep and leading them to destruction. Many would have believed and be convinced that the Pharisees' teaching led to salvation and a right position with God, but they were blind to the true gospel. That's why Jesus called them wolves. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. And how can the blind lead the blind? In terms of a spiritual sense, they sought to lead others while they were blind to the Christ and openly rejected the Messiah. And as J.C. Ryle once pointed out, that knowing Christ's name or speaking of Christ isn't the same as actually knowing him. Just because an individual uses Jesus' name and declares to be speaking in Jesus' name, that's not the same as knowing Jesus. J.C. Ryle was a Church of England man. He was a bishop. But even then, back then, he says, thousands of ordained men in the present day know nothing whatever about Christ except his name. They have not entered the door themselves, and they're unable to show it to others, speaking of Jesus. Well would it be for Christendom if this were more widely known and more seriously considered. Unconverted ministers are the dry rot of the church. When the blind lead the blind, both must fall into the ditch. If we would know the value of a man's ministry, we must never fail to ask, where is the Lamb? Where is Christ? Where is the door? We must be careful. Just because a man says he comes or a woman comes and says they come in the name of Christ, wouldn't be the first person to do so, and neither of the first false shepherd to do so. If anyone does not uphold the true Christ, the true shepherd as he is found within the scripture, then that is a counterfeit shepherd, not a true shepherd. So in John 9, a sheep of the flock was expelled by the shepherds of the day, the Pharisees. They were the thieves and the robbers of John 10. Instead of tending to the sheep, they cast the sheep out. This is what Jesus is talking about. But here he is, the long-promised messianic shepherd of Ezekiel 34. And as such, he says, I know my sheep. He knows the sheep by name. That is, he knows the sheep personally. And the sheep know his voice. Why did the blind man respond to Jesus when the Pharisees didn't? Well, again, back to Ezekiel 34. God will separate the flock. He will separate the sheep from the goats. Indeed, Jesus points out earlier in the gospel that all who come to him have been given to him by the Father from before the foundation of the world. And there's actually a little hymn in our hymn book which points this out really well. I wish we should have sung it this morning, but number 333, he called me long before I heard. Before my sinful heart was stirred. That's touching upon a truth that we're about to think of now. And it's an amazing thing to think of. Before the foundation of the world, and we can read about this in Ephesians 1, God set apart for himself a flock, a people, sheep. And he gifted these sheep to the Son. And in John chapter 10, verses 25 to 29, just a few verses on, Jesus says this, I have already told you and you don't believe me. The proof is the work I do in my Father's name, but you don't believe me because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them from my hand, for my Father has given them to me. And this gives extra significance to Jesus saying, I know my sheep. Jesus knows his sheep. If we're Christians and believing and trusting in him, you and I are members of a flock that has been set apart for Christ and gifted to the Son. And this was before the foundation of the world. The bond between the shepherd and the sheep began in eternity. Again, John 10, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them. Why does Jesus know them? How does he know them? Because of the divine gift of the Father to the Son. The names of the sheep are written in the book of life. So you were not unknown to God before your conversion. God knows his sheep and seeks all the lost sheep who are not yet part of the fold. And that's why when we read the parable of the lost sheep as Christians, we rejoice. Because God's mission is to call all who have been set apart and gifted to the Son. And don't you think it's also interesting that there are instances in the Bible where Jesus, upon meeting people, he seems to know them by name before introduction. Now, it's true others could have divulged the names to him. But the more you become familiar with the gospel and how John stresses the intimate relationship between the sheep and the shepherd, we are getting a new emphasis here on how Jesus knows the sheep. Indeed, later on in this very chapter, I think it's verse 14, Jesus says this, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. Now that's an incredible thing to say. There's no greater intimacy in terms of a personal relationship than that exists between God the Father and God the Son. There are no hindrances in that relationship or lack of intimate details between the Father and the Son, but Jesus is saying, just as I know my Father, likewise I know my sheep. The knowledge on the relationship of the Son between the Son and the sheep is comparable to that of the relationship with him and his Father. So if you've ever questioned whether Jesus truly knows his sheep, whether Jesus truly knows you, your character, and so on, question no further. If you are really his, he knows you through and through. When you have a pet, sometimes you choose a name for that pet from the characteristics of the pet, don't you? Or maybe the look of the pet. Well, Jesus knows his sheep. He knows the characters of the sheep. He knows the traits of the sheep. He knows the needs of the sheep. He knows the troubles of the sheep. He knows the trials of the sheep. He knows the funny quirks that the sheep may have. The shepherd knows the sheep, but also the sheep respond to the shepherd. They hear his voice and follow him into green pastures of abundant life. Now, very quickly, going back to that sheepfold that Jesus envisioned. If it was in the city or if it was in the village, when the shepherd goes into the sheepfold, usually there's going to be more than one flock there. There's got to be several flocks there. And when the watchman gives the shepherd admittance, the shepherd's going to go in and his sheep will be mingling with other sheep. But what does he do? He calls them. He calls them by name. And the sheep respond. And they turn. Whatever it is, and they follow him out. And the shepherd leads them out into green pastures. This is the one, and they recognize the shepherd, because unlike us, mainly in Israel at that time, sheep were kept for their wool. A shepherd want to slaughter sheep. They were kept for their wool, and so they would tend to their sheep, most of them, for their lifetimes. So they were kept for their wool, and the sheep would recognize the voice and the personal name that he had given to them, maybe something like Fluffy or Woolly. They would recognize the voice, they would recognize the name, and the sheep would respond. So going back to the blind man in chapter 9, why did the blind man respond to Jesus in the manner he did? Why did he react positively to Jesus where the Pharisees didn't? Because the blind man heard the shepherd's call. And he responded. That's true of every Christian, of every disciple. That is a truth at the heart of every conversion. And Christ continues to speak to his sheep. He does so through his word. He does so through the Bible. He does so through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who speaks and teaches us all things concerning the great shepherd of the sheep, which is revealed for us in the Bible. We can hear the voice of Christ every day, the shepherd. Grow in the knowledge and fellowship with him and follow him through his word, the Bible. What is the Bible? Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that the Bible is breathed out by God. That all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Here we have the divine breath recorded, if you like, on the pages of the Bible. By his word, God communicates and he speaks to the sheep, leads his sheep, fends, feeds and tends to his sheep, and his sheep listen, follow and obey. The Bible is our green pasture, our still waters. Daily we open it, listen to the shepherd of souls, speak to us and teach us and instruct us. And perhaps if we're Christians today, we're trusting in Jesus as the divine shepherd of our soul, let us open up that Bible, let us hear and let us bask in his ministry to us through his word. But we must also be honest that perhaps we don't come to the green pastures as much as we should. We don't enjoy the still waters as much as we should. Well, if we confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins. And what do we read in Psalm 23? He restores our soul. But we must also ask as well, just in closing, is my lack of listening to the voice of the shepherd a product of backsliding? All Christians backslide. But we must also ask ourselves the question, have I turned to Jesus for salvation? When you read the Bible, the Pharisees would be quite happy just to, quote the Old Testament. But when you read it, is it because that you are in a personal relationship with the one who has given it to us? With Jesus. Because only then can I truly say that the Lord's my shepherd. I shall not want. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. We don't have a pianist, so I think what we will do, we will close in prayer. We will sing the chorus. We sing, and then we will have a cup of tea and a coffee and a biscuit. So let's just close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you and bless you this morning that we can gather here today to praise and to worship the true shepherd of the sheep. Father, we ask that as we meet together now for further fellowship and as we discuss these things, we pray that you would give us a good time, be with us, bless us, and we pray that the fellowship we have left with each other would be beneficial to our souls and glorifying to Jesus. We pray and ask these things in the great shepherd's name.